Yes, we're at the end of Hebrews this evening, and we're going to start right at the end of chapter 12, at verse 28, and then we'll go right through chapter 13 as well. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourself were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So, with confidence, we can say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and a desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact, I've written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all.
Let's pray. We've just been praying, Father, that the mind of Christ our Saviour would live in us every day, and his word would dwell in us, and his love would fill us. Please answer that prayer. Please, by your Spirit, through your word, continue that work you've begun in us. We pray that we would live lives that shine for you. Shine with the light of Jesus and bring him glory. Amen. Amen. So it'd be helpful if you turn to Hebrews in the Bibles. Hebrews 13 is where we're going to be mainly. But the reading began at the end of chapter 12. So chapter 12, verse 28, page 1211. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So let's worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. That's the call. And the question is, how do we worship God acceptably? Again, you think about that. How would you answer that? What does acceptable worship look like? Now, no doubt we'd come up with all sorts of answers if we just went round each other tonight. The Oxford English Dictionary, I looked this up, very interesting, definition of worship is, so it must be right because it's the Oxford English Dictionary, worship is homage or reverence paid to a deity, especially in a formal service, acts, rites, and ceremonies. So that's what worship is according to the Oxford English Dictionary. Homage or reverence paid to a deity, especially in a formal service, acts, rites, and ceremonies. Is that what the New Testament teaches? I can see some people shaking their heads, and you're right to shake your head. No, it is not what the New Testament teaches. If formality and religious rites are the essence of the church's worship, then there is a very, very strange silence in the pages of the New Testament. What is Christian worship? What is acceptable worship to God? Well, the wonderful thing is we don't have to speculate because we are told what this acceptable worship is, and we're told in chapter 13. So we're being told what acceptable worship is. So over the page into chapter 13 in the Bibles, we worship God acceptably in these different ways. First of all, we worship God acceptably through ordinary obedience. Ordinary obedience, this is verses 1 to 6. So verse 1, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. You might have a version that says, let brotherly love continue. So love is not a nebulous feeling. Love is something concrete, you can see it. And he gives us a couple of examples. So the first example is show hospitality. Do you see that? Show hospitality to strangers. Now, that's really important. That was important as Christians traveled around the ancient world. Public inns in those days were filthy. They were dangerous places. They were immoral places. And that's why Christians were to show compassion to other believers in hospitality as they traveled around the world. It was meeting a very important need. Secondly, he says, remember those in prison. Now, he's not talking there about prison ministry as we might understand it. Going around to the prisons we have in our country and visiting prisoners and befriending prisoners and maybe becoming a buddy with a prisoner. That's a wonderful thing. But here, he's talking about supporting your Christian brothers and sisters who find themselves in prison because of their faith in Christ. So that's kind of the context. These people that are being addressed here are Jewish Christians who are being persecuted and who are finding themselves actually in prison. We find that as we read through Hebrews. And the author is saying, you don't forget them. Go and visit them in prison. Have compassion on them. Take food to them. They wouldn't get food in prison. Someone would have to go and take it to them. Pray with them. But by doing that, of course, you are identifying with them. So that's could be a dangerous thing, couldn't it? If they're in prison for being Christians and you go and you identify with them, you're kind of nailing your colors to the mast. That could be dangerous. So these verses, they are demanding a costly kind of love towards other Christians according to our needs. And then in verse 4, we've got purity. Marriage should be honored by all, the marriage bed kept pure. God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. You remember we're in the first century here. This is in the Greco-Roman world, the Roman culture. Chastity and keeping sex for marriage was considered to be a very unreasonable demand. Men were expected to visit prostitutes. Wives were thought to be very virtuous if they kept their lovers down to two. To demand sexual purity of God's people in the first century was totally going against the flow of society. And our culture is no different to first century Greco-Roman culture. And if we're going to do this, then we're going to go completely against the flow. But it says God will judge the adulterer. That's someone who goes outside the bounds of marriage, relationship, physically. The sexually immoral, that refers to all sorts of sexual deviations, sex outside of marriage, homosexual practice, voyeurism, all that kind of stuff. And there's two options. You either take your infidelity and your immorality to Jesus and you ask for his forgiveness and his mercy and for his power to change you, or you keep it to yourself, and we're told here that God will judge you if you do that. Can't get away with it. And so we read this and we've got to ask ourselves the question, how's it going with me in my marriage relationships? You know, am I faithful in my marriage if I'm married? And how am I doing in my purity in my premarital relationship as well if I'm not married? Then there's money, verse 5. We worship God acceptably by not loving money and by being content with what we have. And you think, well, how can I be content with what I have? And he tells us, doesn't he? Be content with what you have, for God has said, never will I leave you or forsake you. So there you have it. Don't fall for the lie that money will make you happy. Will you? Don't fall for that lie. Don't fall for the lie that money will make you secure. Money will not make you happy. It will not make you secure. It will fail you, but God will not leave you or forsake you. So there's the demand for obedience in these ordinary matters. And they are just that, aren't they? They're ordinary. There's nothing kind of spectacular about them. These are just common duties that every Christian is called to obey, and yet of great importance. Very important. I remember reading about a graduation at a theological college. It was a seminary in America, and all these trainee pastors have qualified. They're all going to go into their churches to serve, and the principal of the seminary got up to give his address. And normally this was kind of the climax of the year, and he'd sum up the whole year, and he'd give them a great exhortation to go and preach the gospel. On this occasion, the principal got up and got his notes out, put them on the lectern, looked at his notes, and then he looked up at all the pastors, about to be pastors, and he said, "Gentlemen, pay your bills." And then he went and sat down, and that was it. "Gentlemen, pay your bills." And you think, well, that's a bit weird. But it turns out that there was a trend amongst these poor, impoverished trainee ministers of holding back payment on their bills. And the message is, if you don't pay your bills, then you bring reproach to the name of Christ. Such an ordinary thing. Such a common thing, but so important. So the question for us is there a common Christian consistency in the duties of life, in these ordinary duties of life? You know, God is not concerned about how talented we are. He's not concerned too much about what gifts we have, what upfront ministry we do. He's not that concerned about our position in the church. It's not our skills and our abilities and our position, but our obedience that matters. If we're to worship God acceptably, then we need to maintain an ordinary obedience. That's the first thing. Second thing, verses 7 to 10, we worship God acceptably by keeping Jesus Christ central in our thinking and our living. Keeping Jesus Christ central in our thinking and our living. And you think, how do I do that? Right, here we go. Remember your leaders. Remember your good leaders, verse 7. Notice that it says the primary role of the Christian leader there is to speak the word of God. And that word is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he says Jesus Christ, he means all, if we've read this letter to the Hebrews, it means all that we've seen of Jesus Christ in Hebrews. He means the God who demands our obedience. He means the man who shared our lot. He means the sacrifice who secures our peace with God. He means the priest who answers every charge against us. That's who he means by Jesus Christ. And he is all this forever. He is sufficient for all our needs, for all time. He's the sufficient Savior. We don't need any other priest. We don't need any other sacrifice. And that's what their leaders taught them. This Jesus Christ was the theme of their preaching. The word of God they spoke centered entirely on Jesus Christ. So we keep Jesus central by having a right view of human leaders. Verse 7, appreciate them, remember them, give thanks to God for them. But notice that they are past, you know, they come and go. But Jesus Christ remains. He never goes, and he never changes. So you must never give any human leader the place of Jesus Christ. Do not make idols of any human leader or Christian teacher. Jesus must be central. John Calvin died in 1564. Just before he died, he knew that his days were numbered. He gave strict instructions regarding his burial. He said that he was to be laid to rest amongst just the ordinary citizens of Geneva, and there was not to be any marking on his grave. No headstone. It was to be left headstone-free, no indication at all that this was his grave. Very, very strict and specific about that. Years later, some students came from his native France, and they were looking for the grave of the great reformer in Geneva. And so they went to the cemetery, but they couldn't find it. Couldn't find it. It was hidden amongst all the other mounds of earth in that Geneva cemetery, and it couldn't be pinpointed, which is just what John Calvin wanted. Geneva did not need John Calvin. Geneva still had Jesus Christ. And that's the message. Value Bible teachers and leaders while you have them. And when they disappear, as they will, Jesus is the same. He's your sufficiency. Don't forget that. Another way in which we keep Jesus central is by avoiding bad leaders. Let me see that in verse 9. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. So don't turn to anyone who teaches you that Jesus is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't turn to anyone who says that he's not your sufficient Savior, that his grace is not sufficient for you. We need grace, verse 9, not ceremonial foods. So we don't need someone teaching us ritual. You must do this religious ceremony to get right with God. No, no, no. We need someone who's teaching us the grace of God. Jesus has done it all. And what these people, remember, they've come out of Judaism and they're being drawn back into the ritualistic religion of Judaism. They found it, they could see it, they could touch it, whereas being called to follow Christ, they're called to trust and follow someone they can't see. So it's very attractive to them. But what the author is saying, all those ceremonial rituals and those meals of Judaism, they are of no value at all. The temple, the priesthood, sacrifices of no value anymore whatsoever. They're obsolete. It is grace, Jesus Christ, that keeps the Christian's heart steadfast. But he says we do have an altar, verse 10, and one from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. We do have an altar. But you won't find it in any church building. You'll find in church buildings a table, and on that table is laid some bread and some wine. And that bread and that wine help us to remember the altar, the altar. And the altar, the final and last altar, was set up outside the city of Jerusalem, and it was built with two planks of wood, and on it was placed a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was called Jesus. And when he cried out, "It's finished," the sacrifice was done, and the altar was finished. And we are people today who can look back at the cross and say, that's where my sins were taken away. That's where my security with God was won. That's where the door to heaven was opened up for me. That's where my hope and my future is found, in Christ. History is full of churches who have been faithful in one decade or maybe a couple of decades, but then you go back to that church a couple of decades later, and what you find is confusing and dangerous and lifeless. And I often kind of find myself asking, you know, what will people find here in 10 years' time, 20 years' time, 30 years' time? Will they find a faithful, fruitful church? Or will they find something that's dead and dangerous? And the answer to that depends on whether we worship God acceptably by keeping Jesus Christ central in our thinking and our living. Thirdly, we worship God acceptably by publicly identifying with Jesus. This is verses 11 to 14, where he says, you know, you go outside, don't be afraid to go outside and join him outside the city. And he's saying that, don't be afraid to identify with Jesus in his disgrace. So just as in the Old Testament, the bodies of the animals that were sacrificed were taken outside the camp to be burned up, so Jesus, in fulfillment, was taken outside the camp of Israel, outside Jerusalem, and he suffered disgrace on the cross. To be put outside the camp was the worst thing ever for an Old Testament Jew, because that was the place of uncleanness. That was the place of isolation. That was the place of impurity. That was the place of rejection. That was the place of punishment. It was the place of execution. And he's saying here, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Come out in the open and say you belong to him. It will be costly, because it means going to the place of rejection and isolation. You will be an outsider. And here is motivation to bear disgrace for Jesus. He said, nothing you have here lasts. Nothing lasts here. But you do have a city that does last. So don't be afraid to stand with Jesus. And that's the city that we're looking forward to. That's the city that we're citizens of. That new Jerusalem. That new creation. And we want to be asking that question, what preparation am I making for eternity? What city am I a citizen of? Do I ever think that I stand on the edge of eternity? And do I ever ask myself, what do I have that will last? Well, if we know Jesus, the crucified Jewish Messiah, then we have a city that lasts, that endures. And knowing that will help us give him acceptable worship by identifying with him publicly in shame today. Fourthly, we offer God acceptable sacrifice worship by offering sacrifices that he's pleased with. So this is verses 15 to 16. So that we do offer sacrifices, just not animal ones. So the Old Testament language of sacrifice has been transferred into a New Testament context here. The temple's gone, priesthood has gone, animal sacrifices have gone. What sacrifices please God now? Verse 15, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. See, that's the worship that we do with our words. See that? Words. With our lips. And then verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That's the worship that we do by our works, our lives. But notice verse 15, it's through Jesus. So worship is something that only Christians can do. So again, the Oxford English Dictionary definition's wrong, where it says, a service that's offered to a deity. Muslims can't worship God. Hindus can't worship God. Buddhists can't worship God. Acceptable worship is only done through Christ. And when we read verse 15, I think we automatically think of hymns and songs, don't we? But notice we're told to offer this praise continually. Now, some of us might sing hymns all day long. I don't know. It's interesting at work, that, wasn't it? You know, everyday job, you just say, do you mind if I stop to sing a hymn? But it's not that, is it? Because a part B of that verse, the second part of the verse, interprets the first part. And the second part says that this continual sacrifice of praise, you see, is openly professing his name. That's talking about confessing Jesus to the world, even at the risk of mockery and persecution. And it's to do this outside the camp, in the world. Don't bear witness to him inside a special building where it's all safe and cozy. Don't do that with special rituals. But you go out into the world where there's unbelief and there's hostility. That's where you're to profess his name, openly, publicly. That's where we're to worship God. Praise him. And we're always praising something or other, aren't we? He's the best player I've ever seen. That was the best goal I've ever seen. That curry was fantastic. We're doing it all the time. To continually offer God the sacrifice of praise means that all day long I'm looking to commend God, I'm looking to commend Christ, I'm looking to commend the Word of God, the living church, every aspect of Christianity, saying, isn't he wonderful? Isn't that true? Isn't that a great way of living? Taking every opportunity and saying a word for the cause of Christ. Is the name of Christ precious to us? Is Jesus precious to us? Do we want to profess him openly to the world? Have you ever done that? When you did that, you worship God. And then verse 16, in a world of need around me, I'm to do good and share what I have with others. So notice the language of worship in the New Testament is never used, never ever used, of services in a building and always of service in a life. I'll say that again. Worship in the New Testament is never ever used, that word, of services in a building, and it's always used of worship in a life. Yes, we do need to gather. So important. We're commanded to gather. We need to hear the word of God. We need to sing his praise. We need to encourage one another. But then we go out and we worship him. And that's why some church meetings often end with a dismissal, where it's a prayer, Lord, send us out into the world to praise and worship you. Send us out now. So we've been in, we've received encouragement. Now we go out, we get out, and we live for God. Fifthly, and finally, we worship God acceptably. Do you see that? By obeying our leaders. Verse 17. So in verse 7, your past leaders, they need to be remembered with thankfulness. But verse 17, your present leaders need to be obeyed. And we're to submit to them insofar as they proclaim and live the word of God. But notice here that pastors are those who keep watch, and they must give account to God. Keep watch. Keep watch. The Greek word there, it kind of has the literal meaning of chasing sleep. They chase sleep. And that is, they lose sleep. Why do pastors chase sleep? It's because they care for people. And they get concerned for people to the point of losing sleep, lying awake in the middle of the night and thinking, what's going to be done for that person now who's in such need? Who's going to be looking after that person now that their husband or wife has died? Who's going to be helping that person to cope? What's happened to that person that we haven't seen for a few weeks? Are they okay? Why is that person going so badly this year when they were going so well last year? How am I going to get that person who loves material things interested in spiritual things? How am I going to encourage that person to take more responsibility in the church family? What can we do for that man who's out of work? How can I get those people to stop falling out? Why is that person so sad at the moment? Why is that person so proud? What can we do for the people who love their work more than Jesus? And it goes on. And as the faces and the situations come to mind, you can lie awake for hours and lose sleep. And one day church leaders will give an account. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? So I will have to stand before Jesus one day, face to face, and give an account for what I said, and what I did, and what I didn't say, and what I didn't do. And no wonder verse 17 says, obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. And what we should all be doing is making our church leaders happy church leaders. And that's true worship, acceptable worship. So in thanksgiving of all that Christ has done for us, we worship God by our obedience in the ordinary matters of loving each other practically, and sexual purity and contentment. We do it by keeping Jesus central in our thinking and our living. We do it by identifying with him publicly. We do it by offering sacrifices of professing him with our lips and doing good in our lives. And we do it by obeying our leaders. It's very simple. It's very clear. Hard to do. So hard to do. That's why we need help. And we can't pull it off in our own strength. We don't have what it takes to do it. So he needs God's help. And that's where verse 18 comes in, where Paul says, pray for us. Not Paul, whoever the author is. Some people think it's Paul. But pray for us. Pray for us. Only God can make us true worshippers. And we need to depend on him. And we've got a great prayer to pray, actually, in verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, who brought back that from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, here's the prayer, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Great prayer to pray. And then he finishes verse 25. Grace be with you all. Grace be with us all. Acceptable worship is grace-driven worship. Worship that arises out of a deep joy and thankfulness for all God's done for us in Christ. Worship that arises out of a security that comes from knowing that I'm safe in Christ, what we've been thinking about in Romans. Grace is what drives our worship. So the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is a love so amazing, so divine, that it demands not just my worship. So it doesn't just demand my worship. You see, it drives my worship. Love so amazing. Demands my worship, yes. But that love so amazing, understood, received, it drives my worship as well. So may God's grace be with us all.